Good morning. Do please have your Bible open at Acts 21 and 22. It was a long reading. Thank you, Anya. But helpful if you can have it in front of you. If you'd like a Bible, do just raise a hand and someone can bring one for you. Paul's conversion is one of the most well-known stories of the New Testament. So much so that the story is recorded three times for us, most famously in Acts 9, here in Acts 22, and then again in Acts 26. And it actually receives more Bible verses than any other story bar the crucifixion. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce calls Paul's conversion the most important single event in the history of Christianity from Pentecost to the present day. Paul's life was totally transformed by meeting Jesus. He was touched by God, and Paul's biographer, John Pollock, describes him as the man who shook the world. The theologian, Alec Vidler, declared that after Jesus, Paul is the key figure in the whole Christian story. The writer Malcolm Muggeridge called him the envoy extraordinary, and he went on to say that Jesus was the light, but Paul spread the light. More than 50% of the New Testament was written by Paul, and it was he who set about winning the world for Jesus in the first century, contributing with God's help and power to a church which grew exponentially from just 120 followers at the time of Jesus' ascension to scores of thousands. So successful was it that the Roman historian Tacitus records that by AD 64, the church was violently persecuted by the Emperor Nero. But it hadn't always been so for Paul. In fact, totally the opposite. This was the man whose ambition was to destroy the church and to obliterate the memory of Jesus from the world, but his story shows him transformed from persecutor to preacher, from accuser to apostle, and from cynic to servant. It all changed from one incident in about AD 37 on a hot and dusty road that stretches 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. And a Damascus Road experience has become an idiom for a decisive change of direction. Suddenly, dramatically, personally, and irreversibly, Saul of Tarsus was touched by Jesus Christ and would never be the same again. I'm grateful to Nikki for our little video. It's always good to know that God is American. Let's go on and look at the context in which Paul retells the story of his conversion. To summarize the first part of our reading, Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem, and tensions are rife. Verse 29 tells us that the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. It's chaos. Tim Keller, speaking on this passage, describes Paul as public enemy number one. And in verse 30, we have a riot, and Paul is dragged from the temple with the crowd trying to kill him. So why is Paul so unpopular and in so much danger? Well, Tim Keller puts it this way. Well, it's got back to the people in Jerusalem that Paul is teaching that what makes you clean before God, what makes you holy before God, is not all your diligent observance of the law, his teaching, that doesn't make you right with God. Only Jesus can do that. But that isn't the message the Jewish people want to hear, because the Jewish faith is founded on the idea that only the fastidious keeping of all the regulations and laws will make you holy before God. So when Paul is seen in the temple courts, it starts a riot and the crowd begins to beat him to death. But when the Roman commander sees it, he and his soldiers rush down to the center of the riot. They see Paul is at the heart of the problem, and the soldiers pick him up and manhandle him back to the barracks. That was there in verses 34 and 35. So this morning, we'll explore three of the ways that God acts and see what God might be trying to say to us 2,000 years later. For our sermon, we've got three C's. First, God acts through the Roman commander to enable Paul to preach the gospel. Second, God acts through Paul's communication skills. What might we learn from Paul's approach? Third, God uses Paul's conversion. What can we learn from Paul's narration of his conversion story that could help us when we talk to non-Christians on our daily front lines? First then, the Roman commander, who features in verses 31 to 40. Now, a Roman commander, or tribune, was no ordinary army squaddy. It had been in charge of 1,000 men, and Roman soldiers would have been housed in the Herodian fortress known as the Tower of Antonia on the northwest corner of the temple wall, with a lookout tower 100 feet high. And here's an image of it. Nowadays, of course, crowds are monitored by banks of CCTV cameras, but the first century equivalent was a high tower with a commanding view of the temple area. And there were two flights of stairs that led straight down to the temple so that the soldiers could respond quickly to an unruly crowd. But the interesting thing for us about this is the way that God used a non-Christian and probably hostile Roman commander to enable the spread of the gospel. Whilst, of course, the mouthpiece for the gospel is Paul himself, it's the actions of the Roman tribune which facilitate the opportunity for Paul to speak. The Roman commander is an unlikely but active contributor to the Christian story. And God works out his purposes in part through him. As many of you know, I've been working for a Christian charity for the last few years, and two of the most extraordinary things that have happened have been very substantial financial gifts from people who are not Christians. One of the donors was actually Jewish, and the other was not a believer at all. But somehow God used them to support an evangelistically motivated Christian cause. But there's a second point here. Paul deliberately and bravely sought to influence the commander with the aim of promoting the gospel. Similarly, today we should seek to use all the means at our disposal to influence and persuade those in authority to listen to a Christian message and Christian values. I was grateful to Nikki for the prayers, which included reference to the assisted dying legislation that is before the House of Commons very shortly. If you've been following the Thursday Bulletin or the national news, you'll know about the debate and proposed legislation on assisted dying, or to be more accurate, assisted killing, as the legislation, if successful, will mean that individuals will be deliberately killed through the injection of lethal drugs. There's some great information out there for Christians to play their part in explaining to those in Parliament why the sanctity of life should be protected. God can use all of us, but as with Paul, we need to be active to play our part. I know some people have already written to their MPs using the pattern provided by the charity CARE. If that's something you'd like to do, do catch me at the end of the service. I had dinner with a friend of mine during the week, and she told me that she'd actually gone into Westminster and met with her MP specifically to find out how he was going to vote. As President Kennedy quoted in one of his speeches, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." God used the Roman commander for his purposes. Moving on, let's look at how Paul's communication skills enabled him to address the crowd. Verses 35 and 36, Paul is facing a murderous crowd. But notice he does two things. First, he turns to the commander and speaks to him in Greek, a formal, courteous Greek. And the commander is shocked because he thinks that Paul is just some sort of rabble-rouser, and he even confuses him with an earlier Egyptian rioter. Notice how Paul lays out his credentials. He's a Jew, and he's from an important city. That's smart thinking, isn't it? In society, the way you speak and where you come from creates an impression. By speaking Greek, Paul shows the commander that he's sophisticated and he's a man of education and erudition. Paul shows he's a person of substance, so that when he says he wants to speak to the crowd, the commander listens and agrees. Secondly, there's this extraordinary sentence in verse 40. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they're all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic. Paul is speaking to a crowd that has just tried to kill him. How could a motion of his hand still a crowd? The answer, commentators tell us, is that he made an orator's gesture. It was the gesture of a public speaker who carried authority. In today's world, it would be what we would call showing that he was media savvy. Of course, today we have experts in manipulating public opinion, and both our general election and the American election this week have shown us quite a bit about attempts to influence. But in this simpler and less sophisticated world, Paul used the known media to communicate. Then we come to yet another language he used, Aramaic. So around AD 40, Jewish people were spread all around the Mediterranean basin. They'd moved far beyond Jerusalem. Most of them didn't speak Hebrew. But we know this is Pentecost. There would have been Jews who'd returned to Jerusalem from all over the known world, just as we had in Acts chapter 2. Speaking in Aramaic was a moment of inspiration. If Paul had spoken in Greek, only the educated people would have understood what he said. If he'd spoken in Hebrew, only the local people would have understood. What an extraordinary moment this was. We have a crowd that's been baying for his blood. The way he speaks to the Roman commander in Greek, the orator's gesture, being media savvy and now speaking in Aramaic, Paul would have had only seconds to make these decisions. This was clever, but his motive is to tell people about Jesus. Acts 20, verse 24, explained his motive. He was totally focused on completing the task the Lord Jesus had given him, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So Paul speaks up, first to the Roman commander, and then, with permission, to the crowd. And he uses his communication skills to establish his credibility with the audience. He's speaking to, essentially, a Jewish audience. How then does Paul establish that credibility? Well, our passage tells us, verse 1, he opens with a respectful and warm greeting. Verse 3, he establishes common ground. He's Jewish, brought up as a Jew, and brought up in this very city. Verse 3, he's got a CV that commands respect. He was taught by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, one of the Sanhedrin, the greatest Jewish scholar of his day. Acts chapter 5 has already told us that he was a teacher who was honored by everyone. It's name-dropping which builds credibility. Even more, Paul has been trained in the Jewish law. He's been zealous in his Jewish faith. Before his conversion, he had, after all, been named after King Saul, Israel's first king. He's had credibility with the high priest. He's stood up for the Jewish faith, not just in Jerusalem, but as far away as Damascus. We saw that in verse 5. As he moves into telling his personal story, which we'll look at in a moment, he continues to highlight the distinctively Jewish elements of it that will most resonate with his specific audience. So in verse 12, he refers to Ananias as being a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews. And he emphasizes in verse 14 words like the God of our fathers and the righteous one, which were distinctly Jewish phrases. Paul looks for and establishes common ground and credibility with his audience. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, this couldn't be more different to my life in Northwood Hills. Paul's some sort of first century mastermind. He's highly educated. He speaks all these languages. And the only Greek word I know is kebab. But Paul uses his skills, and we can use our skills to build our credibility and form relationships too. As we seek to tell others about the hope Jesus brings, let's build bridges with those we're speaking to. It may be background, it may be location, it may be who we work for, or our interests, or our hobbies, or something of our values that help to establish common ground. It may even be that common ground is Watford Football Club. So Paul uses his communication skills to establish his credibility and to build rapport. And in our final section, let's look at what we can learn from the story of his conversion. Well, Paul's speeches are not like the American election, in which every sentence of every speech, of every candidate, in every location, is filmed and analysed. But what we've seen across the book of Acts is Paul tailoring his content to the particular audience and venue. Rosemary-Anne used to teach GCSE English, and one of the tasks in the language exam was called directed writing, in which the student was given material to communicate a particular message to a particular audience in a particular style, something like a tourist brochure, for example. In that regard, Paul was probably 2,000 years ahead of his time and an absolute shoo-in for an A star. Paul tailors his content to maximize impact for those listening. In chapter 17, in Athens, He reasoned in the synagogue, the marketplace, and the Areopagus, contrasting the idols of the day with the hope he had in God through Jesus. In Thessalonica, he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. But here in chapter 22, he simply talks about what has happened to him on the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's intensely personal, moving, and powerful. It's a story from about 20 years before, but told as if it happened yesterday. He's blinded, verse 6, confronted, verse 7, chosen, verse 14, called, verse 15, and baptized, verse 16. It's a story of miraculous events, supernatural voices, and stunning words. A story of natural sight and spiritual sight. It's the account of a life turned upside down. The crowd would have been reeling. And then, with another link for the Jewish audience, on his return to Jerusalem, he describes a visit to the temple, during which he had a supernatural visit from Jesus. Like Isaiah's call in the Old Testament, Paul had an experience of God on holy ground. Paul tells his personal story. He has a story to tell, and he's ready to tell it from the heart, passionately, spontaneously, and compellingly, linking key parts of it to his audience. Paul tells us about his journey. But the key thing about a journey is to arrive at the destination. Paul's was a life transformed by his encounter with Jesus. He'd been religious, but not Christian. He was educated, but he had opposed the truth. He was energetic, but those energies had been misguided and misdirected. In a court of law, a witness is simply someone who tells of what he or she has seen and heard. A witness has a compelling story to tell. And that's what Paul did. He talked from his personal experience. Paul didn't plead his own cause, but rather he promoted the cause of Jesus Christ. So, what about us? What's our story? It need not be dramatic. There's no need for blinding lights or near-death experiences. It just needs to be genuine and to point to Jesus and tell of a life changed and a new hope that lives within us. Our story is as personal as a fingerprint. It is unique to us. Like Paul, are we ready to tell our story and to point others to Jesus? If you were here last week, that's what Catherine from the Evangelical Alliance encouraged us to do. God wants to use us, as he used Paul, as his messengers for the gospel today on our daily front lines, amongst the people we meet each day and in the places we go each week. And we go in God's strength. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Whatever Paul's done wrong in the past, and he's hunted Christians down, had them imprisoned and beaten, and even been party to the murder of Stephen, Paul is accepted by God and the Christian community and commissioned to take the Christian message to the Gentiles. There's so much we can learn from today's passage. God can use anyone, even a non-Christian, like the Roman commander. We need to be bold and to actively seek to play our part amongst the people we meet. We should use our skills and talents. We should try to build relationships and find common ground with those we're speaking to. Like Paul, we need to tailor what we say and how we say it to the people we're speaking to. We need to be willing and able to tell our story and our experience of what Jesus has done for us. And we need to trust God for his grace and his power. For unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Amen.